The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 73. It's where we left off in our study. We're beginning a new section, according to the rabbis, at least, a section of the Psalms. And the rabbis teach that the books of the Psalms can be divided into five sections. And they sort of match the five books of the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those five books have their own section of the Psalms. We just left Exodus, and tonight we cross the line into Psalms 73 through Psalm 89. They call that the Leviticus section. And one of the reasons they call that, when you read the books of the books of the Pentateuch, each one kind of has a theme. The Levitical books speak of the sanctuary and the ministry that takes place in the sanctuary, and the Levites and their priesthood and what they're supposed to do and all that stuff and worship. And you're going to see a bit of that theme in this next section of the Psalms. And so it is kind of fun to see these sections, and you might sense a little change of gears in this next section of Psalms as we've been kind of studying through these chapters. I love going right through these, and some people say, Brett, you always say we need to hurry up, and they say you shouldn't. You should just slow down. But there is a reason why I feel like there's a certain pace that we need to be on. And trust me, we could, people say, Brett, you should slow down. There's more to cover, and it's kind of like that's the understatement right there. Of course, there's a thousand times more to cover, and we'd never be able to plumb the depths of the Scriptures. And as long as we understand that right out of the gate, we'll be good to go. We could spend a lifetime in Psalm 73 and probably never really reach the depth. So once I realized that as a young man, well, it took off all the pressure. So then why the pace? Why do we worry about the pace? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is I would like, before we all, we go through high school, college, become senior citizens and die, I'd like to get through the Bible at least once. So that's once. And we did. We went through the Bible once in 13 years the first time. This time we're on a 15, 16-year pace, it seems like, right now. But there is a pace that I think is appropriate as far as that, just the time and how much time we have as a church and people. But there's also a pace that has to do with getting the bigger picture. If we went too slowly, I think sometimes you can miss actually the greater scheme of the whole Bible and the whole plan of redemption to humanity. And so I think there's a pace that actually is helpful. One of those things is as we're going through Psalms, if we were to go too slowly, we might miss some of the little nuance shifts that are in the Psalms. If we went too fast, and maybe there's no such thing as too fast, really. J. Vernon McGee, he used to go through the Bible in 5 years. You think, well, Brett, how did he do that? It took you, 15 years. Well, J. Vernon skipped a lot of stuff, too. You got to understand that. And that's okay. He did a survey through the Bible and all the genealogies. He just kind of said, now there's a bunch of names there. And then he goes on 3 chapters ahead. Now in chapter 25, and he just skipped that. So nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying his Bible study was a survey through Scripture. But the five-year plan is a great plan that J. Vernon did, because it even gives you that bigger snapshot in a five-year period. So I see value in all the different paces that people go through the Bible and stuff like that. So for me, it's more about what's the Lord wanting to do at Athey Creek? And that's one of the things. It's taken us quite a while to get through these Psalms, but I hope you see some of these little nuance shifts as we take the bigger picture of all these Psalms. So Psalm 73 is the Leviticus section, according to the rabbis, and all the way through chapter 89, dealing with the sanctuary and the priesthood and what have you. So we'll see that maybe tonight even as we get into this. Now in Psalm 73, we have one of the Psalms of Asaph. And the problem with the name Asaph is it's probably referring to several people. It could be the Asaph that was there during the time of David. There was an Asaph that was around David's time, but there were also Asaphs that were later. And it might be almost like a last name. It'd be, like if you had a son and a grandson and that last name was kind of continued. Some people believe that the Asaph was more of a lineage of worship leaders, song leaders among the priesthood. But we don't know exactly for sure. But we don't know if this Asaph is different from the Asaph of some of the other Psalms. But it is a name that you kind of associate with worship and with Psalms written to God, or even prayers crying out to the Lord. Asaph and his descendants, or his, you know, people that share his name, they all kind of have the same thing, to worship God, to cry out to God. In this psalm, Asaph cries out, and he goes through a bit of a roller coaster in his thinking. And maybe you've been on this roller coaster, I don't know. But Asaph, he's sort of the guy that does it most radically, if you ask me. And that is, you know, he decides to be a believer, walk with the Lord, live righteously, and then he sees the wicked, the worldly, and how successful they are, and how seemingly happy and blessed they seem to be. Here he is living holy and righteously and suffering while the wicked is prospering. And it's too much for him. So much is it difficult for him to even think about this stuff that he almost wants to blow it all off and say, I'm going to live like the world. Wonder how many people have actually done that, even maybe people that you know. And I do worry sometimes how we as Christians tend to sell Christianity. And we might be selling it wrong or promoting it wrongly, in that if we say, man, if you become a Christian, your life's going to be awesome, that's not selling it rightly. Because the Lord never promised that becoming a Christian, things become awesome. Well, see, here's why we as Christians say that. Because it's true. I mean, if you look at the bigger picture, if you're a Christian, it's awesome that you no longer have your sins held against you. It's awesome that you are not going to go to hell because of your sins. It's awesome that you have eternal life and life after death that's going to be glorious and heaven's waiting. That's awesome. But we got to make sure and tell people that's what's awesome. But the truth is, if you become a Christian, fair warning, your life might be miserable. You might have more problems after becoming a Christian than when you became a Christian, just in this lifetime. Jesus said those who live godly, you know, will suffer persecution. In the New Testament, over and over it talks about that. And even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are those who are persecuted. That sounds like fun. Persecution? You mean if I become a Christian, I might be persecuted? Yep. They didn't become Christians back in the first century church saying, man, it's going to be awesome. We'll have big homes and fancy cars and, the Joel Osteen version. Man, you're going to live victoriously and everything's going to be wonderful. You're going to live victory. No, that didn't work for the early church. That's just a goofy American notion. I always, by the way, measure the gospel that's being preached if it preaches all around the world. You can't preach the prosperity gospel of everything's going to be rosy and you're going to live healthy and you won't be sick and you won't have any trouble and you'll live in great wealth. Those that teach that prosperity stuff, that it's all victory, if it doesn't work in Africa, if it doesn't work in some of the more poverty-stricken nations, it's not really the gospel. And by the way, Jesus would have been called a man of poverty. He had no place to lay his head. He only had one set of garments on his back. Paul the Apostle, like all the greats of the Bible, there's only a few really wealthy people talked about, and usually their wealth was the point of their problem. I think the only wealthy guy that I can think of that goes down kind of as a good dude is Joseph of Arimathea. Solomon was wealthy, but that was the point of his problem, right? So what's the point then? My point is if you're preaching a gospel saying it's all going to be wonderful for you and you're going to live victoriously in this lifetime here and now, that's just not really what the Bible teaches. So when a person accepts Christ with that notion, you mean if I become a Christian, I can do this and that and the other thing and make a lot of money and be prosperous? Well, what happens when that doesn't happen? Because that's not what God promises. What God promises is that you'll be saved from the penalty of death. You'll have the hope of heaven and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it is glorious, but we need to preach it rightly. Asaph almost falls into that trap of saying, why am I even a believer in God when the wicked are being blessed and I am suffering and going through hard times? And he goes to that roller coaster emotionally, but he comes to the right conclusion at the end. So let's take a look at this roller coaster ride that Asaph finds himself on. He starts off, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. If you would, just the King James way of saying, man, my feet were right on the edge of the cliff, and I was just right there at the very edge about to fall off the cliff of what? Probably of faith. But for sure, we're going to see the reason why his feet are slippery and why he's slipping off the cliff. We're going to see that. The reason is the rest of the chapter. But he starts off with this great notion, and this is where we really need to start, and this is where we need to end. Truly, God is good. We talked about this, you know, on Sunday about the goodness of God, that God is good. Truly, God is good. And it says here, to Israel, the context of Asaph's writing, the nation Israel. But what's interesting here is Asaph seems to start with that. God is good to Israel, and those are of a clean heart. But as for me, why does he make that sort of caveat to this God is good to those that are of a clean heart? I wonder if Asaph knew his heart was not really clean because of his attitude toward the wicked. A question you might ask yourself tonight, what is your attitude toward the wicked? Before we dive into this, really, when you see that celebrity on TV that makes that horrible claim against faith or Christianity, and what does your heart do when you see that? Do you think, what a jerk? That person, man, they're going to hell. Like, what is your attitude when you see the godless who are wicked and they're prospering? You see, one of the things that Asaph's going to see is his own heart is actually tweaked. It's not pure. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me, implication, there's something different between him and the person who's of a clean heart. He says, my feet were almost gone. He was slipping away because of something that was going on in his heart that was not pure. And we'll see what that is. He's going to expose that here a little bit later. So what was his reason for letting himself slip? And why was his heart tweaked? Well, it had to do with this idea of the wicked. He said, verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. It's interesting, you know, how does the world react to death? It's always interesting to hear that. You know, you see this when famous people die, all the news people and the various award shows, they commemorate the dead, famous people. But it's really all about what they did in this life. And it's almost like they sort of cover up what's going to happen in the afterlife, or they don't care about that, or many of them don't believe in that. So they just kind of, he made so many great films and contributed so much to this world in poetry or in art, or, you know, and they try to puff up what was done by that person in this lifetime. But what a shallow thing that really is. And that's the problem. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, that they could kind of not even talk about death or care about death. It seems like they don't have any worry about it. They're not, as it says here, bound up. Verse 4, for there is no bands in their death, but in their strength is firm. The Hebrew word for firm is interesting. It could also mean fat, which means they're just full of, you know, fatness, fullness. You know, they've been living sumptuously. But interestingly, everyone always, talks about death in so many different ways. By the way, you know, this whole thing about death and life after death, you read about NDEs. Most of you have near-death experiences. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, what about all that stuff, you know, where you read about that in books? I have to admit, I've been a little bit skeptical over the years, because it seemed to me like all the, you know, everybody that died that had near-death experiences, it was always about, you know, coming to the warm light. And it was all the same, the light, coming to the light. And I thought, boy, I wonder, but there was never any, near-death experiences about hell, very few that I'd ever heard of, you know. And I was like, some people are going to hell. The Bible says that, so why don't we have people say, man, I was going to hell. I'm going to write a book. I was on my way to hell. Hell is real. Is for real. But here's an interesting thing. There's a book out there, and I've only perused it, so don't quote me that this is a great book. But the guy has made some interesting observations. And as I was perusing the book, I saw a ton of scripture, which is always a good thing when you see a book full of scripture. But this guy wrote a book. It's called Imagine Heaven. And what he did was he took all these near-death experiences and accounts of people's, you know, accounts of what happened when they went, you know, and they died technically or were near death, and they were sort of resuscitated, and they came back and said, man, I saw a vision of heaven. And he did an interesting study. This guy was a little more pragmatic and not quite so, woo, heaven's for real. It was like, almost like, let's see about this. He was a little more maybe skeptical even at the beginning. But what he did, this is amazing. He took over 1,000 near-death experiences, and he threw out all the crazy ones, you know, like the ones that just, you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to go into that. But he took out the ones that were more legitimate. Like, for example, the brain surgeon or the neurosurgeon who said, man, I died, and I went to, like, a guy who has something to lose if he goes on to his career and tells everybody, I went to heaven and saw heaven. Like, that's a tough thing for a neurosurgeon to go tell his compadres about that. But he studied over 1,000 of these near-death experiences, and what he found was an amazing congruity of the stories as it related to what the scriptures say about heaven. And I thought that was interesting. 1,000 is a pretty good study group for heaven experiences. But my skepticism was, well, what about the studies of hell? Well, actually, as it turns out, in his studies, he found that 23% of the NDEs that he was aware of or talking to people about, 23% of them were actually visions and experiences of what hell is like. It's just that nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody's writing books about it. I went to hell. Very few are actually talking about that. There are books out there. Don't give me links to books of all that stuff. I've already read those. There are some. But by and large, you don't hear about it as much because it's such a horrifying sort of vision and direction. But 23%, that's a pretty high number, and that's saddening, really. But the idea of heaven, you know, Paul had a near-death experience or a death experience, whatever it was, whether it was a vision or whether he literally went to heaven or not, Paul says, I don't even know that. But he said, I saw heaven. And he said, I saw things there that were unlawful for me to even speak about. It was just almost like he'd say it was beyond description. And so the idea of death for the believer that understands the Bible, man, the idea of heaven is a glorious thing. But the proposition of hell, see, if you ever sense a hostility from the wicked, Hollywood or musicians or famous people, a hostility toward faith, it's because they are desperately hoping that you and I as Christians are wrong. Because if they are living their lives wickedly and they know they're doing this, they better hope heaven is not real and hell is not real. They better hope life after death doesn't really matter because they're living, many of them, for this life. How many of you guys are Jay-Z fans? Don't raise your hand. But it's always amazing to me how many Christians celebrate and love the artists, you know, and think they're awesome. Jay-Z in his song Empire State of Mind, his lyrics, I can't even repeat most of it. But there's one line in there that's interesting. It goes like this. It says, and Jesus can't save you. Life starts when the church ends. That's Jay-Z. Ariana Grande, one of her famous songs is called God is a Woman. And yet, a lot of parents stupidly let their kids, you know, listen to Ariana Grande. Oh, she's just a sweet young girl. No, she's like Satan incarnate. No, I'm just kidding. No, she actually is on the other team. When she makes a song that says God is a woman, as much as feminists would love that to be true, the Bible says no. God is the Father, which is in heaven. And I wouldn't want to stand before God someday and said, I called you a woman. Is that all right? God saying, no, he's not a woman. You see, there's like blasphemous stuff that these artists sing about. And you wonder, man, here they are so popular, and yet Yet we as the Christian church, and I use the term we, I mean the greater Christian church, is just glibly and naively going on and just acting like, nah, no big deal. They're just being artsy in their lyrics and whatever. It's no big deal. But, you know, truthfully, as a guy who's been around for a while and seen youth groups come and go and kids grow up in my ministry and around me and stuff, one thing I have seen is what a kid listens to does make a difference. It does change their worldview, whether you like it or not. And it's an amazing thing how we've taken such a passive role in that, of trying to steer our kids at least away from that stuff and say, man, there's stuff that's just godless. And it's actually not only godless, it's actually contrary to God. And the problem is, like Asaph, you can almost see, oh man, look at, man, Jay-Z's got it all. He's wealthy and he's popular and, man, look at what he owns and what he does. Ariana Grande, same thing. I mean, famous, and you know, all of our young girls are lookalikes, little Ariana Grande lookalikes, because that's what's hip. And the thing that's tough about that is while people say, oh, Brett, you're just an old fogey. True, but here's the thing. The Bible is right. It says, you know, that we are to, you know, keep our mind on things above and not on things of this earth. We're to set no unclean thing before our eyes, the Bible teaches us. Blessed, Jesus said, are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Jay-Z? Ariana Grande? Violence in the movies? Music that's an abomination? No, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then they, those people, they'll be filled. There's an emptiness that goes along with wealth and popularity and fame. And you can see it. But the sad thing is, Asaph is kind of caught up in this. He sees the wealthy, he sees the famous, and he's bummed out because the wicked are prospering. He even says, man, they, verse 5, are not in trouble as other men, like normal people. Neither are they plagued like other men. It's interesting how you can almost think, those wealthy people, you know, that's one of the things that... I remember years and years ago, I was there was a house near where we used to live, and I'd drive by it oftentimes, and it was a big, fancy, beautiful, beautiful home. Probably, I'm going to guess, you know, 5,000-6,000 square feet, huge. And this fancy, fancy home, and I'm thinking, man. And they had this beautiful yard, perfectly kept. And you could see the RV parked next to the big fancy RV barn. And I was just like, wow, those guys are loaded. And I had in my mind's eye sort of a picture of who would probably live there. And I didn't even think about it other than I think it was just there. So forget that for a second. Fast forward to church, my office, a couple comes in for counseling. And I see this couple and their trouble that they're experiencing in their marriage. And I realize, this is about as miserable of a couple as I've ever seen. And it broke my heart how sad and how depressed and how empty and really how dark. There was just a darkness as they sat there scowling at one another and unwilling to give and forgive just petty little tiny things. And yet they just argued. And it was just brutal. And, you know, and I was trying to help them and show them scripture and give them more of a biblical model of what marriage is supposed to look like. The sad thing was, is they seemed to me sort of, I don't know what the word might be, maybe now that I know, I would say privileged, like they knew better, and they didn't want to hear it from the lowly Bible or from me, a pastor, but it was almost like they came as their last-ditch effort, well, we better go see the pastor before we divorce. But they'd already made up their mind. That was the sad truth. It's funny, the more I worked with them, the more I felt like I care more about their marriage than they do. And sure enough, they ended up bailing on the counseling. And later on, after I found out they were divorced, I found out through kind of a circuitous way, they were the couple that lived in that house I drove by every day. They looked so prosperous, and I thought, oh, that must be like the house of happiness. It just looked so happy and so beautiful, and oh, they've got it all going on, man. But to be able to A-B that little visit, you know, it's like, you know, to see sort of a visual aid to see that, man, that's what happens. You know, we all covet these things only to find out the people that have everything, they're often the most miserable of all. Here's Asaph saying, oh, why do the wicked prosper? He says, I was envious at the foolish. He even knew it, that they were foolish, but he said, oh, I wish I had their lives. I wish I could be their famous, you know, their level of famous. And he goes on and talks about them, verse 6. Therefore, pride compasseth about them as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out, or the Septuagint puts bulge out. Their eyes bulge out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. Man, these are people that are wealthy and just pigging out, and they're just so full of stuff that they're just about ready to pop. That's what Asaph is saying. But he says pride compassed them about a chain, like a chain. It's the bondage. Their own pride is in making them sort of prisoners to themselves. And violence covers them like a garment. One of the things about prosperity, historically, nationally, and this is true as you read history, but as the nations prosper, one of the things you see is those nations love violence. That's kind of an interesting thing. You know, if it was Rome, you know, the Roman Empire, as they were so prosperous among all the nations of the world, you know, really ruling the world, it was in their prosperity that the gladiators started fighting, and ultimately even Christians being thrown to the lions, and people by the thousands gathering to watch, you know, these Christians being torn to pieces. By the way, it's funny, on the tour of Rome, our tour guides were saying, hey, by the way, Christians were never, you know, thrown to the lions. And we were standing in the Roman Colosseum. And the funny thing about that is, I do know a little bit about history. And there was a bunch of things I just wanted to ask them, you know, like, who built the Colosseum? That was the Jews, by the way. They didn't want to say that, but I sort of made them say it. That was one thing. But another thing about the Jews being thrown to the lions, they said that they were trying to cover up their Roman history, like it was all really good, you know. There was nothing really that bad. The Jews weren't, you know, never, or the Christians were never thrown to the lions. Well, here's the thing. It's true that we cannot prove that Christians were thrown to the lions there in the Roman Colosseum. However, just down the street, there's another Colosseum that we have tons of information about all the thousands and thousands of Christians that were thrown to the lions in that Colosseum. So it's funny, they're sort of covering it up, but we can't prove yes or no on the main Colosseum there, that's the famous one, whether Christians were thrown there. But just down the road, thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians were killed by animals tearing them, dismembering people, and people gathering to watch it all. You know, it's an amazing thing. But it's in these nations of prosperity, that's where they start to soak up violence. And here we, as, you know, even Christians, sometimes we find ourselves, oh, let's go see that movie, and we'll pay money to see it. And, oh, it's a little gratuitous, the violence, but whatever, people die. But it's interesting how the Bible talks about violence and people who love violence as kind of a bad thing. It's one of the marks of the days of Noah. Did you know that? That, like, you know how the Bible says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the time of the coming of the Son of Man. So the idea of the days of Noah, well, one of the things that if you read the story of Genesis, that people loved violence. The earth was covered in violence in the days of Noah. But it's interesting here how we see the wicked, man, it says their violence covers them as like a garment. Something that happens in prosperity and wickedness. Interesting. He goes on, verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Interesting, they are corrupt and speak wickedly. You know, we were in Psalm 34, just not that long ago. You can jot it down in Psalm 34. It says in 34, verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. You know, this is an interesting thing. You and I as Christians are called to watch what we say, not to speak ugly things out of our mouth, wicked things. But these people, man, they have no filter on their speaking. I've noticed there's a trend in Christian faith, you know, that people are, Christian guys are going around saying, well, I can speak roughly because Paul spoke roughly. He used harsh language. And I've even seen people defend profanity and swear words because, well, Paul said stuff that was like, you know, I would that you be castrated. And Paul did say that to some guys that were Judaizers. But Paul was not talking about it just in a vile way. He was talking about circumcision and the cutting of the flesh that these guys were trying to make the Gentiles do to make them Christians. Like, there's a literal application to what he was talking about. But it's funny how we as a culture kind of think, oh, I can talk that way and I can use certain words and big deal, whatever. But man, if you want to do what pleases the Lord, you don't do what the wicked does. They're corrupt with their words, speaking, verse 8, wickedly. Notice they not only speak wickedly, verse 8, but also they speak loftily. They speak highly of themselves and kind of a prideful, haughty sort of speech that, you know, is building themselves up. You know, and that's one thing in our culture. We like to talk about ourselves and sell ourselves and try to make people believe we're better than we really are. But the Bible teaches that we're to speak with humility. You know, to prefer others better than ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. So the wicked are just doing kind of the opposite of what the godly should be doing. But the psalmist here, Asaph, is saying, but these people, they're prospering and they're blessed and they're doing all this stuff. And so, you know, he's talking about, you know, their tongues, verse 9, they're basically dragging in the dirt when it says their tongues walketh through the earth. That's the idea. Their mouths, their speech is dragging through the dirt. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So what's this about? Verse 10 is actually a tricky one. You'll even read commentaries that say, we have no idea what this means. But you might consider this as the meaning of verse 10, when it says, therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. It might just be that this is sort of like the super wealthy, and it's like the people that are in poverty being taxed monetarily, wringing out what they have into the full cup of the wealthy. And there's people that complain about that here in our country and say the wealthy and, you know, and the idea of the poverty. It's kind of an interesting thing. But here's what's funny about the United States. Whether you want to argue that point or not, the wealthy and the people in poverty and our taxes being fair. We can make arguments about that, but forget about the argument for a second. What's funny to me is some of the wealthiest people in the world are the ones who are saying the wealthy need to be taxed more to help the poor. And some of the wealthiest Hollywood people and some of the people that, it's a little bit, you know, like the hypocrisy that you see in all the political discussions. There's a lot of people that say, you know, we should have no border walls. Meanwhile, they have border walls around their house, you know, like major security with, you know, armed guys out in front of their house. And it's like, but that's not moral. That's not a moral thing to have a wall. It's kind of a funny thing. And I'm not speaking one way or the other. I'm just saying it's funny how we all kind of are a little bit hypocritical sometimes in things that we say. And that's the, verse 10, the wringing out of the you know, out of the poor to fill up the cup of the rich. That's what Asaph's saying, and man, he sees it. And therefore, those people say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge? Does God really know anything? That's kind of the question they start to ask when they see all this. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Do you sense a little frustration from Asaph? I mean, more than frustration, really. He's ready to bail on his faith, it seems to me. He said, man, I was pure. I was, you know, when I wake up in the morning, man, I'm suffering all the day long. I've been plagued. I'm going through all this trouble. Meanwhile, the wicked prosper. This is too much for me to even handle. And I see this when a person gets to a place in their faith when things go badly or bad enough, they say, man, I'm out. I don't want Christianity. But here's the thing I hope you remember. Any of you that are here that might find yourself down in the dump someday or at the bottom of the pit, I hope you realize this. You'll either be at the bottom of the pit with God or you'll be at the bottom of the pit without God. You're still at the bottom of the pit. See, that's the problem. You're at the bottom of the pit. Let's just acknowledge that. So do you want to go it alone because you're bitter? See, that's where Asaph is dangerously getting close. That's why it says my feet have slipped almost to the edge of this thing where I'm at the bottom of the pit and I just can't handle it anymore. God, where are you? Why don't you make me prosper? Is kind of the idea. But fortunately, and this is what God will do because he's gracious, he's going to open his eyes. He's going to see what he needs to see. This is too painful for me, he says, until, that's the operative word, until verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Where did he find the answer? It was in the sanctuary of God, in his presence. Man, I think that's so true. That's been true in my life. I find answers in the sanctuary. Sometimes it's hard to see the answers when you're just out in normal life, going through struggles and trials, but it's in the sanctuary you start to see the answers come. That's why gathering together with God's people is so important. The sanctuary, that was the place of gathering. That's where the people came and they would hear the word of God. They would worship God, and it would be in the sanctuary of worship and truth where they would finally get the answer. That's why it's so important for none of us to be Lone Ranger Christians where we don't gather in God's sanctuary, where we gather. Now, by the way, the sanctuary, it's not as much about the building, I think, as much as it is about the people. It's the church that gathers in the sanctuary where God dwells. But it was there that Asaph found the answers. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. This is the key. And here's the answer, verse 18. He said, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. So pause here for a second. Let's go back to Ariana and Jay-Z. By the way, I don't claim to be hip or current. I don't even know if those people are still famous right now. And if you're listening to this teaching, like 10 years from now, you'll be laughing. Who's Jay-Z and Ariana? Weren't they like popular back in the 2019? So it's just funny. You got to kind of put your own names in there. The famous wicked people. And when I read that line from Jay-Z and said, and Jesus can't save you, life starts when the church ends. When I shared that with you, what was your thought about Jay-Z? Like, oh, that jerk. What does he know? Or were you heartbroken by that thinking, Jay-Z, well, what's going to happen to him? He's in a slippery place. Verse 18, he's going to be cast down into destruction and how he's going to be brought down to desolation in a moment. Right now, he's living large with millions and millions of dollars and people and all the stuff that he's got. But here Asaph thinks of that kind of person, the Jay-Z. Or, by the way, some scholars and some rabbis teach that Asaph probably had the king of Israel in mind with Psalm 73. It was probably one of the wicked kings that we studied back in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Remember how many wicked kings there were? You know, you can almost picture like Manasseh as he's doing horrible things and sacrificing babies on altars and doing all kinds of horrible, wicked things. You can almost picture Asaph with his mind thinking, oh, Lord, why are you causing the wicked to prosper like the wicked king that we have right now? That's probably what he's talking about. But then somehow the Lord opened his eyes to see that wickedness in a moment would be cast into destruction. And it says that they would be utterly consumed, verse 19, with terrors. When the Bible says something's full of terror, do you ever wonder what that really looks like? Because, man, I don't think we know what terror is compared to what the Bible talks about terror. Man, how heartbreaking this is when you think of people that are godless, that are opposed to God vocally, famous people today or wealthy people that don't need God. Man, it's almost like we have to realize, where are they headed? And this is what Asaph sees. And he says, they're consumed with terrors, verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh. Oh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Man, God will say, depart from me, thou evil, wicked servant. I never knew you. And so now how does he feel? How does Asaph feel after thinking about this? He says, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Man, it's basically he's realizing I'm totally convicted of my bad attitude that I had concerning the wicked. I was despising them and angry about them and sad that I wasn't like them, and I envied the foolish. And now he feels horrible, and he knows, man, I was wrong. So his heart was grieved. So foolish was I, verse 22, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Interesting that the psalmist realizes in God's sight, his child, Asaph, who was looking at the wicked, saying, those wicked, why are they prospering? Look at them. And he was angry, and God saw his own beast behavior. He recognized that it must have been ugly. Here's God's child, Asaph. Even though he was going through suffering, it must have been beastly to see God seeing his child being hateful toward the wicked. He realized he was in sin by his anger at the wicked that were prospering. But even still, he knew that God was with him. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, he comes to his senses. He comes to that full circle understanding. Man, why do the wicked prosper? First, remember, truly God is good, but now I'm in a slippery place where I almost went off a cliff, and the cliff was, you know, envy and hatred toward the wicked that were prospering. But then he saw their end, that they were in slippery places, that they were going down to destruction, that they were headed for terror. And then he realized his attitude was totally wrong and sinful, but he also said, but Lord, you're still with me, and you still are going to bring me up into glory. I get to go to heaven. What am I complaining about? What am I whining and moaning about, Lord, when I have heaven to look forward to? And you can almost sense in Asaph, as he writes this, that he needed to change his heart, change his attitude toward the wicked that were prospering, and not be beastly toward them or envious about them, but to actually have a heart of compassion, knowing that they were headed for destruction. See, that's the thing you and I need. When we see the wicked doing what they're doing, instead of scowling or, you know, blogging or, you know, social mediaing it up, you know, about this person or that person, I wonder if maybe we should just go to prayer and brokenness before God and say, Lord, break their heart of sin and turn it into a heart of flesh. Lord, help them to see the error of their ways. Help them to see that God is not a woman, and that Jesus does save, and that the church, even with its flaws and all its issues, the church is still God's people. Lord, show those people, and to start really caring for those who are the wicked, who are prospering, and it's their own prosperity that's leading them to destruction. And we should be compassionate. That's the thing. The Lord looks upon the world, and his heart breaks. So should ours. Asaph realizes his error, and he rejoices that, man, even though my life might be tough now, at least afterward you're going to receive me to glory, verse 24. And, man, that's my ultimate desire. is to be in heaven with the Lord. He says, I know my flesh and my heart will fail. I'm going to die, but my portion will be with you, Lord, forever. By the way, I love that last phrase we read, verse 26. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Great, great line. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Kind of a heavy psalm when you realize that this guy goes through this roller coaster about the wicked. And man, I wonder if you and I have that same tendency, and something for us to be cognizant of, careful about, not to let our hearts get too far off. And man, if you're listening to all the talk shows and all the news agencies and getting all fired up and angry at this person and that group and all that, you might have to check your heart. You might have to stop and say, man, am I being compassionate? Because it's not just about here and now, and it's not just about, you know, this or that. It's really, heaven's where we want to all go. Heaven's our destination. God is with me. God is the strength of my heart, and I'm going to be with him forever, my portion forever. So keeping that in mind, may the Lord give us compassion for the wicked. Well, Psalm 74, it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, this Asaph could be the same as the last Asaph, but we don't know for sure. But we do believe this Asaph was much later in time than David. In fact, most scholars ascribe this psalm to right around 586 BC when Babylon came and wiped out Jerusalem, killed a bunch of Jews, took all the temple instruments there in the temple, you know, and dragged them off to Babylon. And so this could be Asaph sitting in Babylon with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and kind of bummed out by what's happened to the temple. Remember I told you we're in the Leviticus section. We mentioned the sanctuary in the last chapter, and we're going to talk about that also in this chapter. So Psalm 74 is the temple really being defiled by the enemy. That's what this psalm is kind of about. And there's, you know how the Bible's full of layers. There's a couple layers I'll give you a heads up on. There's the actual temple in 586, defiled by the Babylonians. But there's also the temple. What? Don't you know your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost? So you wonder if our temple has been defiled. This body is a temple that we have where God wants to dwell. So when you read this defiling of the temple in Psalm 74, you might also kind of keep your own temple in mind, and maybe we can learn from that. So it says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Now, one of the things that replacement theology people like to do is quote Psalm 74:1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? See, God's done with the Jews. He's cast them off forever. Horrible interpretation of Bible scripture right there. What we're realizing is Asaph is crying out a prayer to the Lord about them being cast off. And he's crying out, but he's feeling as though he's cast off forever. But if you'll note, his prayer is, Lord, don't cast us off forever. And he's even going to be reminding of how the Lord has promised that he would take them back. So it's more like he's crying out saying, this is how I feel. I feel like you've cast us off forever. Here we are in Babylon for these however many years. We know it wasn't forever. It was actually for how long? 70 years in Babylon, captivity. So you gotta see the context of this. This is Asaph crying out, oh Lord, you know, don't cast us off forever. And then he says, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Man, there's some New Testament overtones there, aren't there? The purchasing of his people, that's called redemption. Jesus paying the price for us. All kind of mentioned there. The rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed. This Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, wherein thou hast dwelt. By the way, one of the things I love about prayer, even when you're crying out in desperation, one of the things you'll find is, you learn stuff during prayer. Have you guys found that to be true? You're just talking to the Lord in prayer, and you're like, oh, man, what's going on? And then the Lord kind of answers as you're praying. Does God speak to you? Yes. And he speaks to you in his word, but he also speaks to you in prayer. Don't miss the joy of praying. And then by the end of your prayer, you're like, I get it. It's almost like in Psalm 73, the previous chapter, Asaph was crying out, oh, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And by the end of the time, he's like, oh, okay, I get it now. That's what happens when you pray. It's a miraculous part of prayer that God answers the questions you're asking. Oh, Lord, are you going to cast us off forever? The answer is no. And he's going to pray through this, and he's going to rightly pray through this. So it's a good model for prayer. But he cries out, remember thy congregation, which you purchased of old. Well, verse 3, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. The word ensigns there is probably better translated idols. You know, they put their idols up in the temple of Jerusalem. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. You know, they destroyed the temple. That's why, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all those guys would have to come back and rebuild and restore Jerusalem after Babylon wiped it out in 586 BC. It was really rubble. And that's what he's talking about. You know, the trees of Lebanon that Solomon had made, those out of axes and work of the axe, they made these beautiful parts of the temple. Now they're all cut down and wiped out and just rubble. But verse 6, but now they break down the carved work thereof at the once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary and have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand? Even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom. What's that all about? It's almost like he's saying, Lord, would you please take your hands out of your pockets and do something? That's kind of what he's saying. Here we are in desolation, you know, and man, there's not even a prophet among us. Now, if this, in fact, is a guy during the time of the Babylonian captivity, was that correct or incorrect? There's no prophet among us. That would not be correct because of Daniel was probably one of the greatest of the prophets. And he was alive and well, and he was receiving great prophecies from God. God was reminding Daniel, hey, you guys are going to be here for 7 years. Like, all the answers that this guy's looking for is actually answered in the book of Daniel, which I find kind of hilarious. Daniel was getting all that they needed. But this Asaph saying, oh, Lord, pull your hands out of your pockets and do something. Verse 12, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou dried up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared a light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Interesting, this is a good method of prayer, and you see it in the great prayers of the Bible, and that is to remember what God has done in the past. It's almost like you kind of worry about this psalmist, Asaph. Man, come on, pull up, buddy. God doesn't have his hands in his pockets. He is not going to cast you off forever. Like, his prayer is a little bit shaky, right? But where it starts to get solid, where his prayer starts to get some heft to it, it's when he starts remembering the glorious things God had done for the Jews in times past. Man, you parted the Red Sea before us, where we went down and we were saved from those Egyptians. You dried up the river where the children of Israel were able to go across the Jordan, bring the Ark of the Covenant. Like, he starts remembering the great things that the Lord did, even in creation, the morning and the evening, the sun rising and the sun setting. Lord, that was the work of your hands. And so as he's making his appeal to God, he's remembering the things that God has done. And you and I can do that when we're crying out to the Lord. Lord, it doesn't seem like you're here with me right now, but... And then start remembering what God has done, both in the scripture, but it's also great to remember what God has done in your life personally. One of the big failures, I think, that we have is to remember what God has done in our own lives. What has God done for me lately? As we pout. But if we really think about it, God has done marvelous things in our lives. It's funny how, if we're depressed, we forget all those things. But it's in those times of clarity that we remember, man, God has delivered me. That time where you thought you were going down financially and you just didn't have enough money to pay the bills. And then that check came in the mail that you didn't expect. And it was for the exact amount of that money that you owed. And the Lord just kind of came through at the last possible minute. Or what about that time you thought you were never going to be married and you thought, oh man, this is never going to happen for me. And then suddenly the person came. Now you're happily married. You kind of forgot how horrible you felt before. Oh yeah, what has God done for me? I wonder if there's a lot of benefit in writing down. Do you have a place that you write down all the glorious things God has done for you? You personally. Maybe you should use one of those blank pages in your Bible to start making a list. What has God done for me? Start keeping a list. And when you're feeling blue, when you're feeling like God's not there, then turn to that little page in your Bible and say, okay, God, you delivered me from loneliness and depression. You took me out of the financial pits. You took me through that situation at work that I thought was impossible and that person that drove me nuts, and you worked it all out. Like you can put those things down and name them one by one and then remember the great things God has done. And one of the things that happens is your faith starts to be restored. I think that's what's going on with this guy, Asaph. He said, oh Lord, you've done all these things. He says there, verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Remember what's happened here. Oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Another thing you'll see in the prayers of the righteous in the Old Testament is a plea to say, Lord, remember your people and see the cruelty of the wicked. And Lord, you see these people, and it's like they turn over whatever retribution needs to take place. They turn it over to God. They say, Lord, you deal with the enemy. These are the people that are oppressing the poor. Lord, you take care of them, not give us the strength to wipe them all out or to outsmart them. No, Lord, you deal with those people that are oppressing your people. That's a good prayer too, is to sort of take your troubles and the people that are causing you trouble and say, Lord, you deal with them. That's what he's saying here, transferring that over to God. It's a good prayer. It's a good model. It's one that you might even see as somewhat familiar if you've been through really heart-wrenching, brutal times where you feel totally wiped out. But hopefully you get to that same conclusion. Man, the Lord has done great things. The Lord's going to take care of the enemy and deal with those that are oppressing. And I'm just going to put my trust in the true and living God. That's where it's at. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you again tonight for these psalms. We see a relatability to these people who are struggling and going through their heart-wrenching times. But Lord, I pray that when we go through those times, we too would work through those in prayer. As we cry out to you, as we cast our cares upon you, Lord, give us the faith to remember that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. Lord, I pray that even as Asaph was wondering about the wicked, Lord, give us a compassion for the wicked. Not for their deeds and what they're doing, but a compassion for them and their soul and their sinful condition. I'm so thankful, Lord, you're able to reach out and save even the worst of the worst. You're able to do marvelous works in our lives and change us. Lord, you've changed each one of us in such a profound way. So, Lord, give us that sensitivity and that compassion that you have for people. But at the same time, we do know their end is horrific and terrible. So, Lord, give us that ability to share your love, the good news of the gospel. Help us to rightly teach the gospel, not just selling a bill of goods of just life happiness, but eternal life and freedom and deliverance from hell and the hope of heaven. Even if this life, Lord, is full of suffering, we would take you over and over again because you're the way, the truth, and the life for us. So bless these, your people, who have taken time on a Wednesday night to get into your word. May it bring forth good fruit in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.